I guess I didn't say it this morning, but I should have, that this Sunday is our third week in our Trinity Tide series titled Tell Me Strange Things, and what we're doing this season as we're facing some of the hardest passages in the Bible. And today, in some ways, is like a part two of last Sunday because it's the same story. We're just hearing the second half. Last week, we talked about the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so if you want to catch up on that, the sermon's online. But today's reading, we're focusing on the second part of that narrative, which is God executes judgment on those two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. A man and part of his family ends up being saved, Lot and his daughters. And so today's reading from Genesis, today's very challenging, very disturbing reading, sort of shows us the aftermath of what goes on. And when you when you read a story like that, you have to wonder, how did this make the cut? How is this story in the Bible? And we read that because the question that we're asking ourselves today essentially is the Bible anti-women? Is the Bible a text designed to oppress, suppress, marginalize, diminish women? And we're going to talk about that because I think it's a very, in our culture especially, it's a very common view. It's kind of part of the compendium of our accepted wisdom that the Bible is regressive and has opinions and beliefs that don't belong in the 21st century. Right? There's a lot of stories in the Bible. If the opening story of the Bible has the first woman, Eve, being tempted by a serpent in the primordial garden. And then she's tempted, she eats the forbidden fruit, and thereby cursing the world with death and destruction. And often Eve is blamed for that. That's fair. And then if you read other parts of the Bible, there are certain Bible verses that talk about women should be silent, or women should be obedient to their husbands. And you can just sort of make a whole list. Right? And then we have and so you think, all right, so the Bible seems to be designed to marginalize and suppress women. And then you have a story like today, where you have Lot and his daughters. And it's a hideous scene, but what seems to be portrayed in this moment is Lot is this innocent man, yet again, another innocent man, you know, maybe, whatever. And then these two women who are instigating this moral evil. And you think, well, here you go. There's the Bible once again, making sure that women are blamed, making sure that they're guilty. Yet another way, a maneuver to suppress women. And so the question today is, well, is that the case? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what we're seeing in this passage? I'm going to argue, I'm going to suggest to you, or hopefully more than suggest, no. The Bible is not anti-women. The Bible is actually incredibly affirming of all humans, women. And we're going to see that today. But I think what's helpful when we come to the Bible, and I guess today, in a sense, it's kind of like a maintenance Sunday. We're going to have to sort of learn what it means to approach the Bible and read it. Because on the surface of that story, yeah, I think on a surface reading, it does seem like Lot is like this innocent party and his daughters are just evil. And you could walk away just leaving it like that. I think that would be a terrible mistake. That's not what that passage is teaching. The passage is teaching another more foundational truth that we all should actually pay attention to. So we're going to have to sort of peel the onion layers to get to that that core teaching. Because if we receive that, it's actually God's word. And if we receive God's word, then we're in a place to also receive his love, his hope, his peace. And that's what we desperately need. So, first the passage. Genesis, Lot and his daughters. What's going on there? Is it the case that Lot is being contrasted, Lot the good man is being contrasted with his morally objectionable daughters? Is that what's happening? No. No. And here I have to, you have to listen to last week. I'm going to have to dip into last week's teaching because it's one thing. But we learned last week, remember the whole thing with Sodom and Gomorrah? The main point was that Sodom and Gomorrah were so degenerate, so broken, so sinful that they had no ability to really understand what was right and wrong. And there was Lot and his family, and Lot was trying to do what was good and right, but he had been so shaped and formed by the culture around him that even when he tried to do a good thing, remember that good thing? Let's just go into the deep water. In that story, Lot had received two guests into his house, the two men that were in his house, and the men of Sodom, young and old, were so degenerate that they came to his house, they banged the door saying, hey, release those two men to us, we'd like to gang rape them. And so Lot tried to do a good thing. What does he say? He's like, no, man, do not do this evil thing. And we, the reader, we're like, oh, yeah, sure, you should stop that. And what does Lot say? Don't do this evil thing. Here are my daughters. You can do with them whatever you want. Don't hurt these men. And we're all collectively like, oh, that's disgusting. That's gross. And that's the point. Because Lot, even, I mean, these men out there trying to rape are obviously doing evil, but what's jarring is that when Lot tries to do a good thing, his goodness comes out corrupt. It comes out gross because he's been shaped by that world around him. That was the point, part of the point of last week's message, is that if you're shaped by a degenerate culture, you can't one step outside of it and be like, oh, I'm fine. I can do good choices. How many of us have friends and they'll tell you something like, oh yeah, I grew up in some small, hick town where everyone's racist. Luckily I came out, I'm not racist at all. And you're like, I think you should probably reevaluate your life. You came out unscathed, wow, good for you. That might be a blindness. Lot was blinded. So when you come to this story, so that was last week. So when you come to this part of the story, you can't look at Lot and think he's a good guy. He's shown who he is. And what we're seeing here in this maneuvering with the daughters is that they're in the same boat. Like Lot, trying to do something good, because what do they want? They've seen their whole world literally destroyed by fire. Their fiancés died in the destruction. But they want a good thing. They want children. They want a family. They want continuation. That's great. That's actually God ordained. That's beautiful. They want a good thing. But the way they go about it is degenerate and broken. Right? We understand that. We understand that if you want to have sex with someone and you decide, well, the way that I'm going to get this done is by giving them substances, what is that? You know what it is. It's rape. And that's what happens. Are they then therefore being contrasted as these evil people compared to Lot's goodness? No, Lot is also degenerate. It's a brokenness in a family. The whole point of that passage is to show that they're all broken. Equally broken. And I think that's the main point. That's got to be the main takeaway there. No one's being put on a pedestal. That's a horrible story of a horrible family. But it's equal. Equal brokenness. And I think that's the main point. Because now that we can get... So what we've done here, very quickly, I admit, very neatly, is to show that this story isn't pitting men against women and women being the worst and men being better. That's clearly not what's happening. But in a sense, the Bible isn't interested in entering that debate and that proving something there, because it's actually teaching something more foundational, more essential. Because this story, with Lot and his daughters, if you're reading it and you've seen the shape of the story, it's actually meant to connect you to an even more ancient story. That story, that shape, connects you to another moment in the Bible, an earlier moment, namely Noah and the flood. You guys remember that story? God comes to the world, he sees how humanity has just so much evil, it's so corrupt, so degenerate, it's spread everywhere, that God says, we're going to wipe this clean. I'm going to wipe out all this evil. I'm going to send a flood. God judges the world. He sends the watery flood. No more evil. And we're going to start again. Reset. And in that story, Noah and his family are saved. And if you read the narrative, right after they're saved, the very next story, what happens? The very next story, Noah has too much wine. He gets drunk. And then one of his sons, Ham, comes and it says, and he sees his father's nakedness, which in that context, it's a euphemism for a rape occurs. So when you're reading the story that we had today of Lot in Genesis, you see the shape of it. Your mind is meant to snap and think of that previous story because the elements are the same. God sees the evil in the world. He sends a flood, or sees the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. He sends fire. A family is saved, but right after the families are saved, there's too much wine, there's drunkenness, and then there's sexual assault. Why that shape? All of this is awful. But what it's, the text is trying, what God is trying to show us there, and hopefully we're attentive to hear it, in the flood, and especially Sodom and Gomorrah, and even in this terrible moment with Lot and his daughters, what's being revealed is that the problems that we have as a human race are not primarily external problems, not primarily our circumstances. That's not our main issue, which we often want to see it that way. Oh, if we only had a different political arrangement, an external reality, if only we changed that fundamentally, then the crucial human problem would be addressed. It would be solved. And what the Bible is saying is not that, because God is, that's been tried. Reset. If a flood, like a cataclysm happens, or fire rains down and destroys a nation, which, by the way, we've done, carpet bombing, yes, politically things change. But functionally, the problems we have as a human race continue. They are not solved. And that is what we're meant to be seeing. How many resets? How many rebrands? How many relaunches do you have in your own life? Well, I wear this clothes now, or I listen to this music now, or I have these friends now, or I have this job now. And we're in a process of reset and rebranding. And our alienation and our loneliness persists. Our brokenness, our lack of peace, our lack of forgiveness. It's not, our issues aren't fundamentally or primarily external. They're in our mind, they're in our heart. They're found at its core in our separation from God. God knows that. We're meant to know that. That's why our deepest problem is our separation from God. That's why God comes to us. God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ to heal that which we just cannot heal on our own. And that's what we're seeing in today's gospel with Jesus showing up to Martha and Mary's house. Do you hear that story? It's such a small story. I know it's been used a lot in Christianity, so if you've been part of the church a while, you've heard that story negotiated so many different ways. So here's another one. But we're it there. Jesus, Mary, Martha, what happens in that scene? Jesus is having, he's having a discourse, and then there's Martha, you know, she's probably cleaning, sweeping, hosting, cooking, doing all the legwork, and then Mary is there, and often this story is portrayed as Mary just sort of, having coffee, chit-chatting with Jesus while Martha does all the work. And that's terrible, right? And our gut is often, we read that, because how many of us have been in that shoes? We're like, you see everyone else sitting down, you're sweeping, you're cleaning, you want to be like, hey, you also get up and do something. So we sympathize, right? And there's Martha. But what's actually happening there in that scene? It's important to notice it. It says that Martha's is doing all this, good work. But Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, I need you to understand something about that ancient time. In that ancient time, when you had a social moments, the social moments weren't co-ed. The men had their own room where they hung out, and the women had their own place where they spent time, and they did not mix, right? They were separate places, and that was the culture of the age, right? That was considered proper, appropriate, good. And so Martha is looking at Mary and saying, well, okay, that's inappropriate. That's not good. That's not right. She's judging Mary. Hey, tell her to be with me, with the women, to do all these things. And Jesus says, no. But why? Because in the gospel reading, in the verse 39, it says, Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. And that phrase is a near technical phrase. It's not just describing, like in a modern novel, what was happening, it's highlighting to you Mary's status. Because in that ancient time, when there's a rabbi, a teacher of the law, of God's word, and that rabbi took on a student, it would be said of the student that the student sat at the feet of such and such rabbi. So it's an official designation. You would know this is an official student. They're learning officially from this rabbi. They're welcomed. And I'll tell you something. It would be the most surreal thing at that ancient time that a woman would be admitted as a student of a rabbi at that time. At a time when a woman's testimony couldn't even be admitted in court because they weren't considered people at that time, that a rabbi would take on a woman as a student is unheard of. But Jesus is different. For Jesus, that distinction doesn't matter. Because for Jesus, the love and healing that he brings to this world isn't just for a select group, a privileged few. In that narrative would have been men. No, it's for everyone. So Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. She's officially his student. But I'm going to tell you something. In that story, there are Marthas in this world, in your life even. And they have a problem with that. Because there's Marthas in this world that they're cooking and they're cleaning. And what they're doing is, essentially, they're doing good works. They're doing a lot of good stuff. And when they're doing that good stuff, you know what they don't want? They don't have the desire or don't see the need to sit at the feet of Jesus. They don't need it. They can just stay in their part of their life and just cooking, cleaning. Look at all the good works they're doing. I'm such a good person. All that matters is that you're good. And I don't need to sit at the feet of Jesus. In fact, Jesus, you should be sending your people to come out here with me to also be good people. Because what actually matters is not all this religious Jesus-y mumbo-jumbo stuff that you keep talking about. That doesn't matter. What matters is that you're a good person. And that sounds urbane. That sounds inclusive. That sounds interesting. But I want to tell you right now, that view is actually extremely exclusive and narrow. I don't like it. I'll tell you why I don't like it. All that matters is that you're good. Because to be good, if you're born in a very comfortable, affluent family, and you never have to really worry about what food you're going to have or what clothes you're going to wear, if you're born, let's say, in Canada, and you're like Canadian, so you're just conversant with the culture, being good is a layup for you. It's easy. It's not that hard. But maybe you're born in a family where your parents abuse substances. So you were already born with certain struggles. And maybe your parents, your family is meager means, not well-to-do. So that for you to meet your needs, you actually have to, you have a lot of options to try to meet your needs, and a lot of those options are not good options. It's going to be harder for you to do good, to be considered a good person. Do you understand that? So when you say, all that matters is that you're a good person, I want to say to you, your slip is showing. Your privilege is showing. You're talking more about your life and how easy it's been for you. And I want to suggest to you, it's not that way for everyone. So actually, to say all that matters is you're a good person, you're actually narrowing the field. And so I want to say thanks be to God that all that matters is a good person. Thanks be to that phrase has absolutely no real spiritual valence. That's not true at all. Thanks be to God. Because the real God says that my love is for everyone. It doesn't matter the decisions you've made. It doesn't matter what mess you've made of your life. The things that you feel guilty about, the things that you feel ashamed about. None of that has a last word on who you are, because if you come to Jesus, no matter who you are, you don't have to come, oh, I'm a good person. You don't have to be ashamed. You can come to him, and Jesus says, my love, my peace, my forgiveness is for you. It's actually for everyone. So it doesn't matter who you've been. What matters is, oh, am I a good person? No, that doesn't matter. What matters is if you're actually plugged in, if you're actually in a relationship with the fountain of goodness and love and truth. That's what matters. So my friends, I want to encourage you. In a moment, we're about to come to the Lord's table. And it's always important at these moments to take stock of our lives. To bring to God and say, well, what am I actually saying really? Am I actually coming here and I'm singing these songs and I'm reading these Bible readings? But fundamentally, am I saying all that matters is I'm a good person? Or are we actually, like Mary, desiring, wanting so desperately to sit at the feet of Jesus? To be connected to his love and his grace, because that is the only goodness that actually matters. The one found in Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you, I want to admonish you, I want to invite you on a day like today, as we come to the Lord's table and receive the elements, the bread and the wine, that you would ask God, God, help me to come and sit at your feet. I want to learn from you. I want to surrender whatever narratives I've got running my mind that block me from listening to your word. Or the goodness that I'm trying to do that's actually damning me to hell. God, help me to actually just rest in your life and your love. And if you come to him in good faith, he will respond, he will welcome you, and you'll be home. Amen? All right, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, I give you thanks and praise that you don't judge us, you don't evaluate us based on our supposed good works or the things that we do, our resumes that we find so impressive that actually aren't. God, you're not, that's not how you judge us. God, you just love us. You've given your life that we would be your family forever, Lord. And I just pray for each one of us in this room. God, we don't, like, each one of us are strangers to each other, but you know our spiritual journeys. You know where we are. You know what we need. God, I would pray that your voice of love and peace, I pray that you would help us to hear it and receive it. God, if there's anything in our lives that's blocking your voice from us, I pray that you would kill it, that you would remove it. Lord, help us to hear your voice. Help us to choose to follow you. Help us to come home. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.